We're going to read quite a large chunk. It's on the, you have a sheet two in your bulletin, Acts 9, 1 through 22. So stand, we read it together. There's something about reading the scripture together. We've already had the scripture read to us through Psalm 46, and now we'll read it together in unison. Acts 9, 1 through 22, we're using the ESV version. But Paul, still breathing, Saul all the time today. Even when I preach, I'm going to mention Saul. So if I mention Paul, you can just tell me that I'm wrong. But Saul is who we're talking about today, who would later become Paul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Amen. What a great story. Let's pray. Father, we come under this account this morning, asking that you speak to us, that we are in a position to receive your holy word, that our thoughts and our attitudes would be tested, and that you will just renew our minds, Lord, by your word this morning. Speak to us, O Lord, for we desperately need to hear from you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is a story, a historical story of conversion, of a dramatic single conversion. It is also a story of a deliberate and great commissioning of that person who has been converted. It is also a story that has a very encouraging outcome. It is retold three times in the book of Acts. It's told once here by Luke explaining what happened. And in the chapters 22 and also chapter 26, Saul, who will then be known as Paul, will retell it before a large group of Jews in Jerusalem, and then later before King Agrippa in Caesarea. And both times he's in deep trouble for his faith. And both times he goes back to his conversion experience and his commissioning experience to explain what he's all about. And he does that boldly and without apology. So even in the book of Acts, the fact that we'll see this three times shows this is a very significant chapter. This is an event that we know was coming for those of us who are somewhat familiar with Acts. But a lot has been happening until this point. In context, the main point of this story is not, as some might also often be led to believe, is to compare our conversion experience with Saul. We've heard of the Damascus Road experience when, you know, and people think, well, I haven't had a Damascus Road experience, but that's not the main point. However, there are some things that we will look at as we go on to compare. There are some comparisons to be made. But rather, the main point, I believe, of this account in the role of Acts, of this conversion and this commissioning, is how God, in his sovereign grace, gives added impetus to the already growing movement that is reshaping the whole world, especially the religious world of that day. There's already a great impetus that has happened since Pentecost, right? And there's a lot going on already. And now with this singular event, he takes an arch enemy, a persecutor of the very church, and he protects the church, but he also presents them with a new and powerful ally. Isn't that great when one of your most feared enemies becomes your best friend and is on your side? Well, that's the bigger picture of what is happening. And it speaks to us, if we keep that in mind as what God is doing in history. And he still does that today. He still converts and commissions enemies of the cross. And he turns them into our new allies to be partners with us in preaching the cross. It's a story of conversion. It is a story of commissioning. It's a story that is very encouraging because of its outcome. And lastly, it's a real story. It's real. It happened this way. It happened in space, time, and history, and it happened purposefully. It happened in the course of history, but it happened under the design and guided hand of sovereign God. So that's who God is. That is the God who we worship, the one who we sing about today. He is a sovereign, gracious, loving, merciful God who allows nothing to get by him. So first we're going to look at it in three parts: the dramatic conversion, then the great commissioning. It's not the great commission, but nonetheless it is a great commissioning within the great commission, isn't it? And then also at the encouraging outcome. We need to be encouraged by the outcome of this conversion and commissioning, as we should be with our own. Luke starts off with a picture of the pre-conversion of Saul. Saul is deliberately not painted in a good manner. We've seen at the beginning of Saul's introduction back at the end of chapter 7, where he was the one who was approving of the stoning of Stephen. He approved of it. He had two thumbs up to the execution of faithful Stephen. And then at chapter 8, verse 3, we see that Saul was already a leading component or perpetrator of the persecution that broke out against the church on the day Stephen was stoned. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Well, the rest of chapter 8 is actually, it goes away from the persecution so much and tells us what happened to those who were persecuted. And we are led into this realm of gospel success, where in spite of that was happening and their scattering, those who were scattered preached and proclaimed Christ to great success. There was a widespread reception of the Christ. But Saul is portrayed here in chapter 9, verse 1 to 2, as a man on an evil mission. It's a fearful thing when an evil man is on an evil mission, isn't it? Especially when he has been given authority to pull it off, and there doesn't appear to be any way of stopping him. But that's what we have here. And while Luke is telling us that while the gospel is having tremendous success, going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth of the then known world, this was still happening. And not only still happening, but intensifying. Look at the picture that Luke wants us to hear. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see, it's getting worse and it's intensifying, and there appears to be no stopping him, and he has even acquired like extradition papers. He has permission to do what he is going to do. And there's no one to stop him. So that's the pre-conversion snippet picture of Saul. From verses 3 to 6 now, we'll look at the conversion event. It's very short, really. The description of the road in Damascus is a short one. From 3 to 6. And he's getting us ready for this change. Luke says, now, as he went on his way, as he went on his evil, murderous, oppressive, persecution-based way, he approached Damascus. It's about a week's journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's a long way. Tiresome. We don't know how many were with him, but more than likely many, because he wanted to bring as many as he could back, bound to Jerusalem. He's going there for a week. He wants to get as many as he can and bring them all back to Jerusalem and bind them and give them over to the high priest to face their rightful end, whatever that may be. He approached Damascus, and suddenly, out of nowhere, a light from heaven. Oh, that's where it came from. It flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So this man on a mission, well, his persecution program comes to an abrupt end, doesn't it? Easily. Jesus just ends it with a flash from heaven. It's instantaneous. It is supernatural. And it's completely of God. Saul wasn't looking for it. Saul's heart was bent on destruction. He had no time for this Jesus. There were no people used explicitly in this conversion experience. Although, I should add that the faithful witness of Stephen and the other faith-filled disciples must have had a work in his heart. Wouldn't you agree? And I think all that came to bear in the next few days. We'll see that and think about that as we go. In Acts 26:14, the third account of this, when Jesus identifies himself, he also says, "It is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads." It's kind of a weird thing to say. We don't say that anymore. But it's the sense of a prodding stick that the farmers used to prod oxen when they were out of whack. And oxen would go against, they were stubborn. And they needed some serious work. So Jesus, in the account in Acts 26, will say, it's hard for you to keep resisting my prodding. It shows that before this Damascus conversion, there was already some prodding going on. And I like to think that when Stephen was being executed, and even though Saul was there giving approval, Christ was still perhaps giving Saul every reason to give it up. He was prodding him. And all the way even through his ministry of persecution, when I say ministry, his mission of persecution, there was enough prodding, goads, G-O-A-D-S, that should have given Saul pause for concern about his activities. But he was a hard-hearted individual, as we all are before the grace of God comes to us. Only Jesus could have stopped Saul. Would you agree? But Jesus didn't just stop Saul. Almost said it. He did more. He did far more than just stop him. If you notice what he did, he renders Saul powerless and helpless and blind. He strips him. Yet all of this is not a punishment. It looks like a punishment, doesn't it? It's not a punishment. It's an act of incredible mercy. It's a merciful act because Jesus is a merciful Savior. If he had wanted to punish Saul, he would have punished Saul the way he deserved to be punished, which would have been to take him out and let him go on his way to hell. Because I think he had earned his place, don't you? He had killed Christians. He was approving of their death. He was an evil man. So this stripping, this falling and being powerless and helpless and blind and just really messed up, it's not a punishment. It is the natural outcome of a personal encounter with the risen, exalted, glorious Christ. And he was given mercy. He got away with it, so to speak. But he was given a revelation of the glorious Christ whom he was persecuting. You see, Jesus identifies here with his people, right? Because Saul was persecuting Christians. And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saying that when you're persecuting them, you are persecuting me. He identifies himself with his people, which is why we need to identify ourselves with him, right? He suffers. He suffered. We must suffer. When we suffer for his name, he is suffering with us. But as I said, he does far more than just stop Saul. He has mercy upon him. He protects the church from at least his evil. He stops his program. But he also gives them a new and powerful ally. He turns him around. Well, verse 7 also is an interesting verse because it gives us an insight into the bystanders' experience. Because he was with other people, and you think, well, what did they see? And verse 7 tells us. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So this is the bystanders' experience of the same event. If you look in chapter 22 and 26, that's verse 22:9 and 26:14, you'll also find there that when Saul is recounting it, that they all fell down, which isn't a contradiction. It means they stood speechless, and then they fell down. The light made them fall down. See, this is the power of God being revealed. They fell down. They heard the voice, but also it says in another account that they didn't understand the voice. And that they saw the light. So the other accounts actually give a more complete picture. And what we are to take from this is that it was a real experience. It wasn't, they weren't seeing Saul just kind of like groping around on a normal day. You know, sometimes things are depicted like someone has a vision and no one else can see what's happening. It looks like the person's just crazy, just acting normal when nothing's changed. And they say, don't you see? What? There's nothing there. No, something was happening. This was a real experience. It was public. Other people saw something and heard something. They just couldn't understand why. Because this was a special post-resurrection appearance of the risen, exalted, glorious Christ for Saul. They weren't to receive that full revelation. They had an experience. But for Saul, it was for him to really see Jesus in a way that the others would just say, what on earth was that? And they were shook by it. They were speechless. They hit the ground. They were confused, but they hadn't seen the Christ. Even though they were fellow persecutors too, weren't they? They were going to go and bound the men and women and bring them back. They were guilty. But for this significant singular event, this was for the benefit of Saul. And they were witnesses of something extraordinary but beyond their understanding. It's an interesting element of this story. It happened. Well, in verse 8 and 9, we begin to see the first fruit of this conversion, believing that Jesus already stopped him. He's already done work in Saul's heart and mind. For in verse 8, we read this. Saul rose from the ground. And although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for the 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is the beginning of his new life. The picture changes. Having fallen down and been humbled and stripped of everything that he valued, he rises from the ground. Picture of a merciful Savior again, isn't it? Jesus allowed him to get up. Mercy abounds. This is a new picture of one who is still without power. He's still unable to help himself, needing to be led by the hand instead of leading others into the very city. It is a picture of a new commissioning as well, because Saul is about to be a man on a different mission. And there's an irony involved here that he's going to go into Damascus. The very city that he came to ravage is to become his first missionary endeavor. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And you ask, well, what was he doing in that time? Well, verse 11 tells us that he was praying, at least in part. He spent 3 days praying, amongst other things. And you think, well, what type of prayer would he have given? Do you think the weight of his sin may have been on his shoulders? Do you think he may have had time to think about what he had been doing? Then he realized all along that this very Jesus, whom he hated with all his heart, was in fact his merciful, gracious Savior. And he had killed his own people. See, the conversion, when we are converted to Christ, there needs to be with that a sense of the weight of our sin against the Christ whom died for us. We sinned against him on purpose. It was our fault. No one else's. Our fault. We are sinners. By nature, that's who we are. We sin. Because we're sinners. And I'd imagine Saul was spending 3 days confessing his sin, having been convicted of his sin, repenting of his sin, meaning saying, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to be done with what I have been doing, what I've been believing. I want to follow you now. And then also asking him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Which is another question that he asked in the chapter 22 account, verse 10. Luke adds there that Saul asked, Lord, who are you, Lord? And then a second question was asked, what do you want me to do? That's a great prayer, isn't it? For a new believer or for an established believer. Who are you, Lord? I don't know you as I ought to. I need to know who you are, since you are obviously so majestic and magnificent and glorious and risen. And in light of who you are, and as you reveal yourself to me, what do you want me to do then? And that's the call for all of us. That's the prayer for all of us. Who are you? What do you want me to do? And it's for you. What a prayer that must have been of 3 days. And I'd imagine some of it would have involved some worship, don't you? Because I believe he would have recognized that he was the recipient of the love and grace and mercy. The love of Christ must have flooded his soul. He knew that he was a new man in Christ. And he knew that he had experienced the mercy of Christ. And he knew that whatever was going to come was going to be new and remarkable. In Acts chapter 5, 39, you remember when Gamaliel, one of the leaders, spoke before those who were persecuting the apostles and stood up and said, hey, just stop persecuting these men, because just if this is of men, all this stuff will just fade away. But if it's of God, you basically won't be able to do anything about it. You'll only find yourself fighting God. Well, I think Saul realized that he was actually fighting God. And he'd met more than his match. And someone had said the raging lion had been changed to the bleating lamb. Absolutely stunned was Saul, and it was the best day of his life. So that was the great and awesome and dramatic conversion. From 10 to 19, we'll look briefly, or 17, we'll look at the great commissioning. Go through it relatively swiftly. Verse 10. The great commissioning. We'll see here that while Saul is being commissioned, so to speak, he's not being commissioned individually and apart from the rest of the church, because what Jesus does, he's always preparing everything. He's working everywhere. And you'll see in this next passage that he's preparing Saul, he's also preparing the church, specifically in the form of another person, Ananias, whom he was going to be used as an instrument for Saul. We read that in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. That's where we know he is praying. And he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias, that's you, come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. You see, Saul certainly was not a self-appointed agent, a missionary. The Lord is at work always, everywhere. In this case, he's preparing his church for this startling turn of events, but no one saw this coming. A note in the case of Ananias, a disciple of Christ, the ever-ready posture of a disciple. What did he say? The Lord said, Ananias. And what did the disciple say? Here I am, Lord. Sounds like Abraham. Sounds like Samuel. Sounds like Isaiah. Each time they are called and they say, Here I am, Lord. And know also the exactness of the preparation. While Ananias was given a vision, Saul was being given a vision of the same thing. See, God is always, he's always working. He's exact in his detail. Rise and go to the street called Straight. They said that name, that street called Straight, is still actually in existence in Damascus. It's still there. And at the very house, look for a man of Tarsus. And he has seen in a vision, Saul has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. He had a vision, Saul did, of what was going to happen next. Someone's going to come and lay his hands on you and you will regain your sight. Verse 13 and 14 gives us the natural reaction of reluctance to such a command. You know, sometimes when God tells us to do stuff that is like, doesn't make any sense, we are reluctant to do it, aren't we? Look what Ananias says. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Like, perhaps you haven't heard. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. You see, Ananias' initial reaction was based on what he had heard from men. And if he based it on what he'd heard from men, this did not sound like a good idea to go into this man's house as a Christian. It's kind of like walking into a death trap. You see, Saul's reputation had gone ahead of him. That often happens, doesn't it, with men on an evil mission? The fear of that person, of that, those people go ahead. And it strikes fear into the hearts. So when he was given his task and he said, he was given the call first and he said, Here I am, Lord. But when he was given his task, that here I am attitude kind of recoiled a little bit, didn't it? Because what the Lord was going to ask him to do was something beyond what he thought he could do or should do. So it appears that he's questioning the Lord here, isn't it? There's a doubt and a fear revealing a lack of faith. And remember, Ananias had already been converted and commissioned in his own way, hadn't he? We don't know how, it doesn't matter. But he had his own conversion. He had been commissioned. And this was a specific commission that he was ordered to do. Rise and go to this evil man and lay your hands upon him that he may regain his sight. Well, look at verse 15 and 16. You know, the Lord is so patient with us. We say, but Lord, but I'm not sure if I should. Are you sure about this? The Lord is, when we say no, or not yet, or wait a minute, give me time. The Lord is, even there, he's merciful in his command as he repeats it. He repeats the command to Ananias, but he explains it in part. He didn't have to explain it. I mean, his command should have been enough, shouldn't it? But, being the merciful, gracious God he is, the Lord said to him, go. There it is. Just go. And here's why. For he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is a widespread ministry that has been prepared for Saul. The command is repeated. Look at the irony of Saul's ministry. Just as with this irony that he was going to go into Damascus to ravage them, and that was going to be the city he was going to actually preach to in the end. So now, the irony of Saul's ministry is that it will be marked by intense suffering. Not as a payback. It's not like, okay, Saul, because you caused suffering, I'm going to make you suffer. It wasn't a payback. But it was a byproduct of the pioneering work and as a result of his identity in Christ. This is what it was going to cost him. And if you read the rest of Acts and Paul's letters, you'll know that whenever we think of someone who's suffering, Saul, who became Paul, is always in the top three, isn't he? Who suffered for Christ? Job? Paul? Right? He's always up there. Purposefully so. Because he's so closely identified with Christ. And he wanted to serve Christ. And as we looked this morning, those who want to be godly will suffer for his name. The closer we walk, the more bold and courageous we are for him, the more intense the suffering will come back in many shapes and forms. He is a chosen instrument. Are we not the same? Is there any difference? If he has called you and converted you, we know he's commissioned you and me. And are we not to regard ourselves as a chosen instrument in the Redeemer's hand? That's a good name of a book by Ted Tripp. Instrument in the Redeemer's hand. It's worth getting and looking at. But do you today, as a Christian, see yourself with all your weaknesses, with all the stuff that needs to be put aside and laid at the cross, so that the Spirit can absolutely have his way with us? Do we see ourselves as an instrument, a chosen instrument, in the Redeemer's hands? We should be saying, yes, I do. And it's not because of anything on your part that makes you worthy of being a chosen instrument, but it's because of his purpose and his grace. Because the world needs chosen instruments to be used as instruments so that others may come to know Christ. Well, this little conversation takes its last turn where Ananias, now, where his reluctance is resolved, and what we see is what we should have seen in the beginning, a supernatural, spirit-led response of obedience. When God calls us to do something for his name, we need to respond in spirit-led obedience. That's what Ananias did. So, Ananias departed and entered the house. Isn't that great? He departed and entered the house, which is what he was told the first time. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." See, now he is ready to obey. This was his work. He had been prepared for this. He was a chosen instrument in this case to go and do this. And how he acts now is based on what he has heard from the Lord himself, not from many others. And he would have heard the word from his own fellow believers, wouldn't he? That this Saul is someone you can't trust. Don't have anything to do with him. Run away from him. But now he had heard directly from the Lord himself, and he obeyed without hesitation. And here also we have an example, don't we, of how we are to receive one who was once an active enemy of Christ. It's remarkable. He actually calls him Brother Saul. Isn't that cool? Brother Saul. He knows that this evil man is no longer evil as much as he's been converted. And he's been chosen to suffer for the name of Christ. He's become one of them. And he is going to be given his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this would not have been easy for Ananias, and it would be even harder for others who hadn't had this revelation from God. But we'll see later when Ananias tries to bring, as Saul is trying to be brought into the other disciples, it's not that easy. Because there's a track record there, but here we have an example of how we are to receive one who was once an enemy of Christ. And note also the emphasis on the giving of the Holy Spirit reemphasized. Throughout the book, the acts of the Holy Spirit are over and over emphasized as the way that the work of God is to be carried out. It's to be carried out through men by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, lastly, the last section, we look at the encouraging consequences or outcome of the conversion and the commissioning. Verse 18 to the end. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The most encouraging outcome of his conversion and commissioning was this, is that he began proclaiming Christ. That's what he began to do. He was baptized. He was regained his sight. He took food. He was strengthened. He was with other disciples, and then immediately, verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, in the synagogues, that means he went from place to place, "He is the Son of God." See, this is the fruit of what it means to become a new man in Christ. You want to talk about a 180, a turnaround? This is a 180. This is the fruit of a true conversion and a true commissioning, and then beginning to fulfill that commission, that call. If Amazing Grace had been written already by Newton, I think Saul would have sung it, don't you? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That would have really fit him well, wouldn't it? Just was a bit early for him. But I'm sure he had songs in his heart to sing. There's a verse that we know in Galatians 2:20, which says, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I heard this little song. I was singing it to Sam. It's just a little song. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Can you sing that song by yourself? Is that your... That's what happens when Christ converts us and calls us and commissions us and gives us his spirit, and we sing a new song as we live a new life in Christ. And the old is gone and the new has come. We're new creations after all. But notice back in our text the quick succession of renewal and strengthening. Immediately the scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He rose, was baptized, taking food. He was strengthened. This was a total transformation. And the immediacy of his being ready for significant ministry already. This was significant ministry. This doesn't always happen. This is the exception rather than the rule. But the sense is that we can minister as soon as we're redeemed, can't we? There's something to do for Christ as soon as he's got your soul. We don't have to wait for years before we say, I want to serve somewhere. And when you think of the wisdom of God, because what he did what was needed. Christ needed to be preached, and that's what Saul did. He didn't go around trying to explain himself all his bad days and just share his testimony and kind of say, I was a real loser. No, he just preached Christ. Because that was the message. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about Christ has made me a new person. Everything's different now. I was once like this, but now everything's working out good in my life and everything's great. It wasn't about him. He preached Christ because that's who it's about. He just deflected it all. And if they asked him, I'm sure they would tell him. But he'd get back to Christ as soon as he could. And he preached this about Christ. He is the Son of God. Just like he said he was. The wisdom of God. No wonder that Saul, who was an official representative of Judaism, full of knowledge and learning and theology, no wonder he initially reacted against the church. It stood in stark opposition to Judaism, which he was willing to die for. But when Christ took hold of him, he turned him around, and all that theology of the Old Testament and understanding was just moved. And it was just transferred. And he was, by revelation, it sunk in. He understood it. And he would be taught that by the Spirit himself, the whole meaning of the Old Testament. He didn't have the 3 years with Christ, but he had direct revelation from the Spirit in the years that would come. And the outcome is all were amazed. No wonder they were all amazed. How could you not be amazed? It says, And all who heard him were amazed. And they said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? Of those who called upon his name? And no wonder he confounded the Jews. He confounded them. It's a good word, isn't it? He just confounded. They were perplexed. They couldn't understand this, not just the fact that he had changed so much. He had changed his tune, but he was, what was he doing? He was proclaiming that Christ is the Son of God, but he also was proving. He was proving that Jesus was the Christ. He was proving to them from their own scriptures that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, who was risen from the dead, is in fact, was in Christ and still is, the risen, exalted Messiah, anointed one sent by God to redeem for himself a people. How encouraging was the outcome of this conversion and commissioning? The church was protected. The church was given a new ally. Christ was proclaimed with even more boldness. And you know, Saul was joyful. I'm sure he wasn't very joyful before Christ. I bet he was a mean old guy. You couldn't even make him laugh if you tried to, because he was like too focused. Didn't have any time. I'm busy. I'm on a mission. Just the new Saul. Bold and yet full of joy. We know that to be true from his writings. And another instrument was added to the church. What a conversion experience. What a commissioning. And how encouraging. So a few application points because this is a real story and it speaks to us and it might speak to you in many, many different ways. Firstly, this is the story of how divine grace transforms even the life of a persecutor, a murderer, a chief of sinners. And that Jesus reached down from heaven and grabbed him. This was of God. That's the way God saves people. Saul didn't decide for Christ on his own reckoning and reasoning and intellect. And, way up. Yeah, I think it sounds good. I'll ask Jesus to be my Savior. We really err on that side of thinking that it's a lot of us when it's all of grace. And our response is just a response to the grace of God that he has wrought in our hearts. Because we're dead in sin, remember. Dead people can't do much. But Christ makes us alive in Christ. God makes us alive in Christ. So this is divine grace. It transforms. God is always adding new converts to give additional impetus to his ongoing ministry. That's not the only reason, but it does. When people are getting born again and saved and brought into the kingdom of God, they are being added to the already moving church, right? Which is why we need to, assimilate new believers into the body life, into ministry. So if you're one who says, well, I know I've been commissioned, but I'm not serving, then come and talk to me and we'll sit down and say, okay, where in your life, not just in church, but where in your life can you see your life as a work of God? Because let's face it, most of us are not satisfied in that regard. It is God who calls, converts, and commissions all of us. He doesn't just do it for special people and give them really big jobs. It's all God's work. There's the hands and the feet and the eye and the little finger and the big finger and the toes and the ear and the mouth and everything. You are a part of the body of Christ. Not all have dramatic conversion experiences like Saul. Some of you have had. So therefore you may think, well, you should have a dramatic one too. No. Doesn't work that way, does it? If we were to ask ourselves here, we'd find that there have been many ways. So that we need to distinguish between a couple of things. We have to distinguish between the dramatic outward accompaniments, like in Saul's case was the blinding flashing light and the voice and all the things that happened to him bodily. We have to distinguish between that, which are unnecessary, and the essential inward experience of conviction and faith and repentance and regeneration. It's not about the flashing lights and the spark, but it is about the inner experience of the spiritual work of God in our life. When you are persecuted for Christ, Christ is being persecuted. We don't want Jesus to be persecuted anymore, do we? Don't you think he was persecuted enough? Identify ourselves with him. Two more. You or me, we never know when or how God may open up a heart to receive his message of revelation. Right? You just don't know. But you can know this, that God is there before you. He's at work. He was at work in Saul before the Damascus Road. He just chose that time to humble him and bring him to himself. But there are people in your life that you're hoping that God is going to penetrate their heart, aren't you? You may never know when that may happen. Your role is to be faithful and true and to be a chosen instrument for that purpose. Identifying with Christ. Unashamed to be a Christian. Standing firm and true on what his word clearly tells you to be and do. And let God take care of the rest, using even other people to minister. And then lastly, we have an example, don't we, with Ananias, of how we are to receive someone who was once an active enemy of Christ into the fellowship. Because if we can't do that, then we're not living by the love and grace of God, are we? This is a tremendous story, tremendously significant, pivotal moment in the history of the church and therefore of the world, where this new and living way took on a whole new sense, if you like, because of this Saul, this chief opponent, was just crushed, helpless, powerless in his own strength, but renewed and made whole and set forth on a new mission that God was going to use him in a mighty way. Let's pray and allow the Lord to speak to us even as we go home. Father, we thank you for this relatively long story, which is amazing that it fits on a page when we consider what happened. Incredible. And Lord, we know that you are the one who calls and converts and sends and commissions and empowers and enables. Help us, Lord, to see our converted lives as part of your ongoing ministry, even today. And for those amongst us today who remain in a state of unbelief, not converted to Christ, not seeing the need for a Savior, we just pray, Lord, that you will speak to them through your word, and that each one will be able to reckon with you through your word as to the truth of what is spoken. Speak to us, Lord. We pray for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.